All right, chapter 10. Well, the last time we were talking about Judges in chapter 9, we actually looked at Abimelech and his reign there was said that at the end of chapter 9 there that God actually repaid Abimelech for the wickedness that he had committed, and certainly God has his way now with us. Don't let you think that somehow God's allowing, and he won't be the final judge, because he will. We're in chapter 10, and it, verse 1 there, it says, "After Abimelech, there arose to save Israel Tola, the son of Pua, and the son of Dudu, the man of Issachar. And he dwelt in Shamir, in the mountains of Ephraim. He judged Israel 23 years, and he died and was buried in Shamir. After him arose Jair, the Gileadite, and he judged Israel 22 years. And he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys. They also had 30 towns, which they called Havath Jair in this day, or the towns of Jair to this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And Jair died and was buried in Kemon." Well, it's interesting here. You know, if you look at the first judge there that's mentioned, Tola, you find almost nothing there. you don't find that he appears anywhere else within Scripture. This is a guy that it says that he judged Israel for 23 years. He led Israel for 23 years. You would think in 23 years you'd find something that the nation of Israel was benefited from him. But in fact, you don't find anything about him. He is pretty dull and boring if that's the only thing that the guy that you needed to study, right? It says there that he pretty much had pretty much judged Israel, and then he died. And he was buried, and I don't think anybody would want to leave that a witness for the world, right? What good was this guy to Israel? So a lot of nothingness happened during his reign. And then after that, Jair, maybe a little better character here, but certainly nothing mentioned too great about him. The one thing, there's three things here I think that we can take away with this. We see here that he didn't really have purpose necessarily. He didn't really have a purpose for his reign. And he, again, reigned 22 years. It seemed like he was a wealthy guy, but he even though he had prestige, he didn't necessarily have influence. There was no sign here of any victory within his life. And again, J.R. died and was buried, you know. So if we look at what a donkey means, sometimes we'll say that a donkey is a symbol of peace, but it's also a symbol of wealth. And so here we see 30 donkeys, 30... Is that door shut, by the way? Okay. I just heard Lori there for a minute. So 30 sons rode 30 donkeys. Many times when you think of donkeys, you know, the one thing that you always think of, is, of course, is our Lord coming in to Jerusalem, you know, on Palm Sunday there. So a donkey was somebody that was prestigious, that rode the donkey. The donkey wasn't prestigious, but to ride the donkey seemed to indicate that you were of royalty, or pretty important person. But you can have all the prestige you want and have no influence and pretty much have no purpose for your leadership, you know. So we see Jair there. Then in verse 6 it says, "And then the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Baals and Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, and the gods of Moab, and the gods of the people of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines. And they forsook the Lord and did not serve Him." Remember what we were saying about evil in the sight of the Lord. Evil in the sight of the Lord was blatant sin. It was like having your committing adultery and having your blinds open unto the Lord. You know, it was they knew better. They knew better, but it was out in the open. They didn't really care. You know, they didn't have reverence for the Lord at that point in time. They just did whatever they wanted to do, and certainly a lesson for us. And we'll see this throughout Judges, right? It seemingly is a phrase that we see Israel slide back into often. But here we just discussed two kings that virtually had no purpose or no reason for their leadership. They were just, in a sense, they were titled, right? And you see a lot of people like that, where they just want the title, you know. But look what it leads to. It led the nation back into adultery, you know, against God, right? Idolatry. They were worshiping other gods and so forth. And it says that they forsook the Lord. And of course they didn't serve Him. Verse 7, "So the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and He sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the people of Ammon." Isn't that interesting how He gives, when we get to a point where we're not serving Him anymore and our sin is pretty blatant, God will sell His people over, not because He doesn't love them, because He wants to get them to the point of repentance, right? God isn't like us fathers, you know. He isn't like us fathers that sometimes when we correct our children, we do it out of anger, you know, to be honest. You know, we do it out of selfishness. Here, He takes the children of Israel and He allows them, right? It says His anger got hot against Israel. And He sold them over, yep, He sold them over into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the people of Ammon. And certainly, you know, you can look at that as God is really mad at them and there is no love. How many times have we heard that? Well, you have no love, you know. Well, I have no love. Love has correction. God says, I chasten those that I love, right? So there is cords of love in the correction of the Lord. From that year, they harassed and oppressed the children of Israel for 18 years, all the children of Israel who were on the other side of the Jordan in the land of the Amorites in Gilead. So, certainly in this 18 years, there was this oppression. And we see this cycle, right? We see this cycle for Israel. They have what looks to be a heart for the Lord. And then they have complacency in their lives. And then they, as they get complacent, they fall into sin. And then the Lord uses the oppression for them to repent, right? I mean, it truly is the hand of God is loving here. Moreover, the people of Ammon crossed over the Jordan to fight against Judah, also against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim. so that Israel was severely distressed. And then it goes on in verse 10, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, right? We have sinned against you because we have both forsaken our God and served Baals. So here's a realization, you know, as this oppression from the enemy is allowed by the Lord, Israel sees and realizes that they have sinned not just against themselves, but against God, right? And isn't that what we need to see? We need to have that realization. Hey, you know what? I've sinned against the Lord. They lacked the trust of the Lord. They got distracted by all the other frills and stuff in the world. Maybe these other gods, they saw these other gods providing for their people, and they became, hey, we want some of that, you know. Why do they get to be wealthy? I want some of that, you know. So the Lord said to the children of Israel, did I not deliver you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the people of Ammon and from the Philistines? I like how the Lord does that sometimes. He allows us to look back at what He's done, right? It's proof in the pudding that He loves us, that He's done these things for us, you know. Also of Sidon and Amalekites and the Maonites, which are really, I think that's the Midianites, some would say, oppressed you, and you cried out to me and delivered, and I delivered you from their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods, therefore I will deliver you no more. God, go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in your hand in your time of distress. So when we entrust something that is other than God Himself, our expectation of blessing is nil to none, right? He's not going to bless us because we've turned to some other gods. It says, go and cry out to them, gods. See what they, you know, a lot of times people come back from drug addictions and stuff, and they'll be with the Lord, and all of a sudden they're back into that, and God's saying, really, I've delivered you from that. I've delivered you from all them demons. You know, how did that, why are you going back to it? You know, but Scripture is pretty clear that, you know, humans will do that, won't we? Like a dog to the vomit, and just go right back to it, and it's just not a good thing. Let them deliver you from your time of distress. And the children of Israel said to the Lord, we have sinned. Do to us whatever seems best to you. Only deliver us this day, we pray. So they put away the foreign gods and among them and served the Lord, and his soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel. So this putting away here, you know, they understood, right? They came to the understanding in verse 15, we have sinned. And they said, due to whatever we deserve, you know, sometimes I think we deserve the grace from the Lord. We don't deserve His grace. He gives it to us, right? But do whatever you see best, Lord. Only deliver us this day, we pray. So they put away the foreign gods. That putting away is departing from, right? Departing from. This is a great picture of repentance. They put away that sin, the worship of the foreign gods among themselves, and they served the Lord. See, a lot of times I think people miss the second step of repentance. Step one is putting away our sin. Step two is running to the Lord, right? And if we do that, that completes that repentance. If we just put away the sin and we try to hold the sin away from our lives, we try to, you know, well, we'll just stay out of that neighborhood, or we just won't go in that door, or we'll just, you know, turn the TV off, right? No, the Lord says, if you're going to take something out of you, replace it with me, right? Don't allow the enemy to come back in and lure you back into that. And the people of Ammon gathered together and encamped in Gilead, and the children of Israel assembled together and encamped in Mizpah. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, "Who is the man who will begin the fight against the people of Ammon? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." So it's interesting. So now we take a look at Jephthah here, Gilead, one of Gilead's sons there, and he has some characteristics that many of us do, right? We're not normal. We're certainly haven't come from a perfect heritage, and we have things going against us that aren't even our fault, right? But God even uses those people, as we know. Now, Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty man of valor. But he was the son of a harlot. And Gilead begot Jephthah. Gilead's wife bore sons. And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall have no inheritance to your father's house, for you are the son of another mother." Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and dwelt in the land of Tob. And worthless men banded together with Jephthah and went out raiding with him. So here is a man that was identified as a man of valor. However, he was a son of a harlot, and certainly that seemed in the eyes of his brothers and his siblings, seemed to disqualify him from being there, being even present, not saying nothing about even leading them. He was banned, right? Pretty much right from birth. And of course, we know in Deuteronomy 23 where it says that a bastard shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. They took that quite literally here, obviously, and they threw him, in a sense, out. He was a son of the harlot, and they exiled their brother, and he ended up being the leader of worthless men. What's your credentials? I'm a leader of worthless men, and we would never go into an interview and say, "Gee, you know, we qualify for this because we've led worthless men, you know, or worthless people, right?" How could God use this man? But we know that, you know, God often uses the weak to confound the wise, and even, you know, even Jesus wasn't accepted within his own town, right? He was the stone that the builders rejected there. So, and we see how Jesus was used, of course, God in the flesh. Goes on in verse 4 there, he says, "It came to pass after a time that the people of Ammon made war against Israel. And so it was when the people of Ammon made war against Israel, that the elders of Gilead went in to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. Then they said to Jephthah, "Come and be our commander, that we may fight against the people of Ammon." So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "Did you not hate me and expel me from my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress?" And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "That is why we have turned again to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the people of Ammon and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." So he was exiled and then was asked to come back. Why? Because they were obviously threatened, you know, and they saw that they needed a man of value. And of course, when they saw that the war was on and they needed a man, obviously Jephthah was the one in which they had thought of, and they decided to bring back, even with his disqualifying characteristics. But they needed somebody that was strong, somebody that could lead them. They probably looked back on the reign there of Tola and Jair and said, "We need somebody that's a little stronger, that has purpose, that can lead us." And of course, Jephthah was never at home, was he? Probably at Tob. He was never at home there. That wasn't his home. It's like coming home from a trip that you've been away for a while. There's nothing like putting your head down on your own pillow, right? And I think he looked forward certainly to come home there and certainly to lead. Verse 9, so Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "If you take me back home to fight against the people of Ammon, and the Lord delivers them to me, shall I be your head?" And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "The Lord will be my witness between us if we do not do according to the words." So Jephthah here gives them a condition. If he does come back, "I will fight and the Lord will deliver us. And if that's going to happen, will I be the one that's over you? Are you accepting of that?" And what that does is that now the elders have to take a big gulp and they have to swallow their pride, right? They have to swallow their pride. If he was going to then be their ruler, the one that they had rejected. And isn't that how we come to Christ? We say, "Lord, for ages we have thrown you out of this temple. You know, I have rejected you. Yet now I accept your truth, and I want to accept you, Lord." And he says, "Are you willing for me to reign in your life?" And he does. He asks that question of us. Are you willing to give me every compartment of your life? And he challenges us. "I will fight for you. I will deliver you. But then, after I do that, are you willing to allow me to rule in your life?" See, so many times when we give the gospel, we tell people, well, we give them a false gospel. We say if Christ comes into your life, everything's going to be okay. And you know, if you ask him, he'll give you anything you want. Then we leave out according to his will and his purposes. And now we're his, and he owns us, and he uses us for his glory, and it's not for our glory anymore. But when we ask Christ to come in, he says, Fred, you need to swallow your pride. It's no longer that's running the show, it's me. And so when we look at Jephthah here, I think we get a little glimpse of Christ even here in Judges. That's my personal take anyways. Then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and commander over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. And Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the people of Ammon, saying, What do you have against me, that you have come to fight against me in my land? In my land. I like that. You know, he took, as their leader, he took possession there of their land. And now, these next several verses, 13, let's read the next verse here, 13. And the king of the people of Ammon answered the messengers of Jephthah, Because Israel took away my land when they came up out of Egypt from the Arnon as far as the Jabbok and to the Jordan. Now therefore restore those lands peaceably. So they pretty much the kings of the people of Ammon want Israel to be out of the land. They don't they want the land back is what they're saying. And we see that even today, right? They want them out of the land. They don't want them necessarily just out of the land. They want to exterminate them, right? And even today, you know, in what's happening in the Middle East, many of the Arab countries, truth be known, they want to exterminate Israel. They want to exterminate God's people. And in the very last portion of that verse, it says, Therefore, restore those lands peaceably. So here's a peace treaty, right? They're trying to draw up a peace treaty with them. Let's restore the land to us, right? It's always a one-way street when it comes to Israel and the negotiations. Even today, if there's a negotiation with Israel and the Palestinians, there always seems to be a one-way street. Palestinians don't want to give up anything. They want to just gain things, right? Then Jephthah takes the 14 through about 27 there, and he explains here his take on this. You know, and he gives them some history here. Very much in a sense, a historian here, and giving them some history of how they acquired the land. So Jephthah again sent messengers to the king of the people of Ammon and said to him, Thus saith Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab, nor the land of the people of Ammon. For when Israel came up from Egypt, they walked through the wilderness as far as the Dead Sea and came to Kadesh. Then Israel sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, please let me pass through your land. But the king of Edom would not heed. And in like manner, they sent to the king of Moab, but he would not consent. So Israel remained in Kadesh, and they went along through the wilderness and bypassed the land of Edom and the land of Moab. Came to the east side of the land of Moab and encamped on the other side of Arnon. But they did not enter the border of Moab, for the Arnon was the border of Moab. Then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, king of Heshbon, and Israel said to him, please let us pass through your land into our place. But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through the territory. So Sihon gathered all the people together, encamped in Jahaz, and fought against Israel. And the Lord God of Israel delivered Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they defeated them. Thus Israel gained possession of all the land of the Amorites who inhabited that country. They took possession of all the territory of the Amorites, and from the Arnon to Jabbok, and from the wilderness of the Jordan. And now the Lord God of Israel has dispositioned the Amorites from before his people Israel. Should you then possess it? Will you not possess whatever Cheshmash that your God gives you to possess? So whatever the Lord our God takes possession of before us, we will possess. He's saying whatever the Lord gives us, we're going to possess it. And now, are you any better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever strive against Israel? Did he ever fight against them? While Israel dwelt in Heshbon and its villages in Aroer, and all of its cities along the banks of the Arnon, for 300 years, why did you not recover them within that time? Therefore, I have not sinned against you, but you wronged me by fighting against me. May the Lord, the judge, render judgment this day between the children of Israel and the children of Ammon. So he tells a story of how the Lord had led them through and how gave them possession there of that land. And he goes on in verse 28 and he says, however, the king of the people of Ammon did not heed the words of Jephthah sent him. So they didn't heed, they didn't take notice of what he had sent them. They weren't acceptant of the truth. Then in verse 28 it says, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he advanced towards the people of Ammon. I think, after the long dissertation there of why the land belongs to them, to Israel, they weren't acceptant of that. He didn't try to negotiate again with them if they weren't going to heed what he had told them. He wasn't going to try to make them be appeased. He wasn't going to appease them. But then it says, then the Spirit of the Lord, once he had told them this and they didn't heed, it says, then the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. And it shows us that You know, when the Lord shows, He gives us direction through the Spirit, right? He gave Him direction through the Spirit. That we have to listen to the Spirit. And then it says He passed through Gilead and Manasseh and passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead He advanced toward the people. He advanced. Why? Because he was listening to the Spirit of the Lord. As the Lord gave him directions, he was going to go do it. And I'm not sure what happens next, but I know what happens next. It says here that Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, "You will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands. Then it will be that whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me, then I return, when I return in peace from the people of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering." So here he is walking in the Spirit of the Lord, and the Lord gives him direction. He advances toward the people of Ammon on account of the Spirit of the Lord. And then he turns around and he says, "I'll make a vow with you, Lord." What's he saying? "I'm Monty Hall and I'm going to make a deal. I'm going to make a deal with you, Lord." You know? And a lot of us can relate to that, right? Because we've done that, whether it's in our immaturity or whatever. "Lord, if you'll do this, I'll do this. Lord, if you'll get me through this situation, Lord, I promise I'll do this." Well, let me tell you, the Lord is much more faithful than we are, and we need to be careful what we vow and what we don't vow. Right? Just knowing our character, sometimes we'd be better off not vowing. Right? So here he is, he does this rash vow to the Lord, and you know, we find Jephthah in the book of Hebrews, so in the faith chapter, you know, he's in there. So he's a man of faith, and even a man of faith can fumble around sometimes. So sometimes the man of faith even wants to make a deal with the Lord, you know. We're still faulty, aren't we? But here, you know, we don't find any reason why. It's weird. You know, he's having success here. He's going toward the people of Ammon, but somehow the flesh gets in there and makes this vow. You know, it kind of sneaks in there. But really, there's no reason here for him to make this vow. It seems almost, you know, foolish. It's almost like he's adding to the Spirit. You know, here he is. The Spirit of the Lord is guiding him, and he comes by and he goes, "Let me help you, Lord. Let me add to that." You know, if the Spirit of the Lord can't do it, then you know, maybe if I do this, then it'll enable the Spirit of the Lord. And so haven't we heard that? We said, well, gee, you know. We went to a discipleship thing here a while ago, me and Keith and Adam, and the whole thing was, do an event. When you do the event, then the Holy Spirit. What? Then the Holy Spirit will come upon us and make it happen, kind of thing. Then the Holy Spirit will bring the people. Wait a minute. The Spirit of the Lord is the Spirit of the Lord. He directs us through the Spirit of the Lord. We don't direct the Spirit of the Lord by doing events or doing whatever, doing vows. We can't add to that. And then look what it says there. It says, shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. So when he comes back from the people of Ammon and there's peace there, and he comes back to his house there, his home, he's going to meet somebody. And that somebody, he doesn't, at this point in time, he's not thinking who it was necessarily, but he's saying, whatever it was, Lord, whatever it is, I'll offer that up as a burnt offering to you. Then it gets interesting, right? It says, So Jephthah advanced towards the people of Ammon and to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands. Now, it doesn't say he delivered them because of the vow, right? And he defeated them at Aroer, as far as Mintha, 20 cities, and to Abel Kuramim, with a very great slaughter. Thus the people of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. Now it becomes interesting. It says, when Jephthah came to his house in Mizpah, there was his daughter coming out to meet him with timbrels and dancing, and she was his only child. It's interesting that Scripture would tell us that. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And it came to pass when he saw her that he tore his clothes and said, Alias, my daughter, you have brought me very low. You are among those who trouble me. For I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot go back on it. So here's his daughter. She runs out to greet him. She is the first that would come out. She's got timbrels and dancing. She's excited, right? She's the only child. I think it tells us that to allow us to understand really the emotion that Jephthah is really feeling. You're like, oh no, what have I done? You know? And, you know, there's a lot of commentary on this that some people think that he offered, when he says, I offered up a burnt offering, that he would actually offer up his daughter. Well, even if he was, or was willing to do that, I guess, God wouldn't allow it. I don't think he would have just allowed him to offer up. I mean, it's kind of like the Abraham Isaac, you know. Yeah, there was a willingness to put Isaac on the altar, but God provided that ram there. And in Deuteronomy 12, it talks about the instruction relative to the offering of children, you know. So it's not something that that God would allow. So, and again, he's a man of faith. He is found in chapter 11, verse 20 or 32. And he stumbled on this burnt offering for sure. But there's some things that we can glean from here for sure. So she said to him, "My father, if you have given your word to the Lord, do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, because the Lord has avenged you of your enemies and the people of Ammon." She saw all that the Lord had done for her father. And boy, you know, for a child to be this obedient, whatever you promised the Lord, I'm willing to do. I'm willing to lay aside my desires and my want. And certainly there's always that desire within a young lady to have children, to have family, to, you know, and that stuff is real. And to say, no, the Lord wants me to dedicate you, that you be solely dedicated to Him. But so the daughter here was going to be extremely obedient. Then she said to her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Let me." So she had a request here. Let me be alone for 2 months that I may go and wander on the mountain and bewail my virginity, my friends and I. So let me have some time, Dad. Let me have some time that this isn't going to be necessarily easy for me. But let me have some time. I'm willing to be obedient. The thought here is that she would become, you know, in Leviticus 27, it would talk about being dedicated to the Lord and serving in the tabernacle there. So perhaps that's what would happen here. And so he said, "Go." And he sent her away for 2 months, and she went with her friends and bewailed her virginity on the mountains. And he was so at the end of, and it was so at the end of 2 months that she returned to her father, and he carried out his vow with her, which he had vowed. She knew no man. And it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went 4 days each year to lament the daughters of Jephthah, the Gileadite. That lament is celebration there. There's something to be said or a celebration when a daughter is obedient and when a daughter is dedicated to the Lord, for sure. But here are some main points out of this. Whether this vow that he made, whether you agree with it or not, whether it was appropriate or not, kudos to Jephthah that he kept it. You know, what he set out to wasn't necessarily what he thought it was going to be, but he did keep it. And also kudos to his daughter that obeyed his and was willing to obey and be dedicated to the Lord because of this vow that her father made, whether right or wrong. I wanted to read, to end, I just wanted to read a few verses that Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, chapter 5, verses 2 through 5. It says, I do not be rash in your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. I think we can all use that advice. You know, sometimes I think we want to talk too much for the Lord. Sometimes we want to convince the Lord what to do. You know, Lord, if you'll do this. For a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. In other words, the more he talks, the more you find out they don't know what they think they know. And maybe you've experienced that with somebody. Maybe it's yourself. Maybe we all need to be quiet a little bit more and just listen to the Lord. I can't remember who it was. The other day was we were fellowshipping, and he said, you know, it took me a long time to get here, but I think I'm finally to the point where now I'm starting to listen a little bit more than I'm talking to the Lord, you know, where it's like, you know, at first you want this and you want that, and you're clamoring to the Lord, and the Lord says, "Will you just sit still and listen?" Right? Just sit still and listen. When you make a vow to the Lord, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. So like Jephthah, he paid what he vowed. Even though I'm sure when he looked at it, he thought, boy, I wish I didn't vow that. You know, I wish I didn't do that. But he stood up and he paid what was vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. You know. Don't say you're going to do something and then not do it. So, just a couple points there. That's all. Amen.